The Sermon on the Mount is one of the most famous collections of Jesus' teachings in all of the Gospels. In it, Christ admonished his disciples in various Christian ethics and provided a broad glimpse into what walking with the Lord should look like. He told them that they are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, and that they were to not take a relaxed approach to God's commandments. He laid out the fullness of God's law with the famed, "You have heard that it was said" expression, speaking about anger towards a brother, lustful intent toward a woman, committing adultery by divorce or remarriage, swearing falsely by taking an oath, retaliating against those who are evil, and hating our enemies. He instructed them not to practice their righteousness before men when they pray or fast. He taught them the Lord's Prayer so as not to heap up many empty words and phrases in their prayers. He encouraged them not to lay up treasures on earth and not to be anxious about tomorrow. He warned them that whatever measure they use to judge others, they will be judged. Jesus urged them to ask, seek, and knock. And he gave them the golden rule: whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. And he warned them to beware of false prophets and pseudo-Christianity, and instead they were to build their house on the rock by hearing and obeying Christ's words. And he taught these lessons with such authority and so unlike what they had heard from their scribes that they were astonished at these teachings. And you're probably very familiar with many of the teachings in the Sermon on the Mount. The lessons in this sermon are powerful, and each of its sections have been and continue to be great fuel for many great sermons, but they are also some of the most misquoted, misrepresented, and misunderstood texts in all of Scripture. Like the devil, our sinful flesh immediately latches on to each of Jesus' teachings in a piecemeal fashion to shape them to our own will and to glean little nuggets of truth that we can apply to our lives like chapstick to cover up our dry, cracked souls. And by doing so, we walk around with logs in our eyes, creating all sorts of justifications and rationalizations for all of our thoughts and words and deeds. We're fine being the salt and light to those whom we agree and who affirm us, but we'll ignore everybody else. We make excuses for our unrighteous anger, our pornographic lusts, our no-fault divorces, and our retaliatory actions, leaning on the false idea that because God's standards are too high, surely he must be fine when I sin occasionally. And Jesus' instructions about empty phrases or too many words in prayer often morphs into barely praying at all, or if we're honest, barely practicing any of the spiritual disciplines that Jesus instructed us in. We store up treasures on earth because God has blessed us. We use phrases like "love your enemies," "don't be anxious," or "you just need enough faith" as cheap counseling tricks to gloss over a person's real struggle. And probably the most abused interpretation in the entire Sermon on the Mount is, "you shouldn't judge me. Don't judge me." And this is often used as just a diversion from our unrepentant sin. This is the infinite cycle we find ourselves in when we view Jesus' teachings in the Sermon on the Mount as all law. We tend to use it as a measuring rod for our own justification or our own self-righteousness. In it, Jesus provides radical teachings that offer guidance on how to live a blessed life that pleases and honors God. But if that is all that we believe them to be, then unfortunately we have missed the entire point, and we have mistakenly misinterpreted Jesus' words and his purpose in them. In fact, we are using them to burden ourselves and others in the same fashion as the chief priests, scribes, Pharisees, and teachers of the law. And that is why our text for today is so vital in understanding the Sermon on the Mount correctly. The Beatitudes lay the framework from which we are to build Jesus' teachings in this multi-chapter and multi-day sermon. Some even say that it is the door through which we must walk to interpret the rest of the sermon accurately. If Jesus can help us to understand the Beatitudes, the rest of this sermon will fall into place. So, Matthew chapter 1, or chapter 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. So after having gone throughout all of Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and affliction, great crowds began gathering from all of the surrounding areas to see Jesus and bringing their sick in order that they might be healed. And as was often Jesus' habit, he separated himself from the crowd and he went up on a mountain. And after having made it there, Jesus sat down in similar manner as the rabbis of that time. And we're told that it was Jesus' disciples that came to him. Now, this typically means the 12, but it often also included a larger group of adherents who responded to Jesus' call to repent. And at least in the onset of these teachings, it seems that those who are listening are those whom Jesus would call his disciples. Verse 2, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus used the word blessed or blessed 9 times in his intro to proclaim what God has in store for those who are his children. But we must be careful not to think of this blessedness in a material sense or as some state of happiness, like we often do. The connotations here are much stronger than that. Actually, they are tantamount to meaning one who is saved. So like you heard in the children's sermon this morning, when Jesus said, "Blessed are they, blessed are those," who is he talking about? He's talking about his saints. He's talking about those who believe. Those who are blessed by God are those who are already part of the kingdom of heaven. And one of the characteristics of a person who is part of God's kingdom is one who is poor in spirit. Now, before I describe what that means, it's imperative that you hear this next sentence. If you hear nothing today, hear this sentence. Jesus' purpose in these 9 statements of blessedness were not to make moral demands of his followers. Did you hear it? Jesus' proclamation of blessedness were not to make moral demands of his followers. If we get this wrong, we'll end up in the same cycle of justification and self-righteousness that I just described. Instead, Jesus was describing the status of one who is already part of the kingdom. To be poor in spirit is a condition that all those in Christ are already in. Those who are spiritually poor are morally bankrupt. They are destitute. They are without any resource to help themselves, and they lack what they need in the spiritual realm. The poor in spirit are those who cannot come into the kingdom of heaven without help from outside themselves, without help from another. And Jesus explained this very fact when he called the gospel writer Matthew in chapter 9, where he says this, "As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' But when he heard it, he said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Disciples are blessed not because they're able to be poor in spirit, but because they have been called by Christ into his heavenly kingdom. This is a gospel invitation that extends to all people, and it is offered with no conditions, limitations, or qualifications. He walked right up to Matthew. What did he say? He said, "Come follow me." That was it. And he got up and followed him. The blessings of the gospel are for all those who have nothing in themselves. It is a gift that the disciples of Jesus already possess in faith, but will also fully enjoy in the new heavens and the new earth. John writes in Revelation 19:9, "And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" We're invited. Matthew chapter 5, 4 through 6. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Now, the reason I lumped these three blessings together is because they are like the first. The mourning that a believer experiences should be over their sin. And it is something that will characterize them continually throughout the rest of their lives. It does not end. If you're a believer, you mourn over your sin each and every day. The tension between the already and not yet nature of God's kingdom is a strong and present reality in a believer's life. It's a continuous struggle between despair and hope that those in Christ find themselves in. And those who are poor in spirit find themselves mourning over evil and sin. And their hope clings desperately to the present and final promise of comfort in the last day. Meekness or humility is again a spiritual state, one of powerlessness rather than an act of humbling ourselves. Paul recognized the impossibly wicked state of his sinful flesh in the fact that every time that Paul wanted or did something right, anything, evil was always right beside him. It was right next to him, right there with him. And he concludes with this. This is what it means to humble yourself. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And Luther, when he died, it is said that those who were handling his body found a piece of paper in his pocket. And on that piece of paper was written, "We are beggars. This is true." Okay? Being meek, being humble is a state. You are that. And there's nothing you can do about it. And the only way to get out of it is for Christ to come to us. And at the heart of every person with meekness and humility is the oppressive power of Satan and the oppressive power of our own sin. And again, the only hope for such a one is Christ's promise that he will restore all things and be given a portion in his heavenly kingdom. These words from Paul and from Luther were not meant to lead us to despair, but to point us to the gospel, to Christ. And the reason that we are promised an inheritance, this is amazing, the reason we're promised an inheritance is because God has already chosen us for his inheritance, for his portion, and he calls us his treasured possession. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And lastly, those who are poor in spirit are those who thirst for righteousness. They thirst for it because God has allowed them to recognize that they have none of their own. If you think you're righteous, Think again. You have no righteousness of your own. They've been made aware that all their thoughts, words, and deeds are what Isaiah describes as filthy rags. It's actually more vulgar than that. He actually means polluted garments. And you can let your imagination go from there. And he describes our sins and our lives as leaves that fade away. And like the wind, our sin just takes us away to destruction. And Paul says in Romans 3:10, there is no one righteous. No, not one. We need Christ's righteousness imputed to us. Only then can we be completely satisfied. The blessing and righteousness are already present and available in the person of Jesus Christ. But once again, the consummation of that promise will be fulfilled at Christ's return. But in the meantime, Christ's disciples, we must expect that our existence will be marked by mourning, humbling, hungering, and thirsting each and every day. Romans 8:24 and 25 says, "For in this hope we're saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." And the Bible speaks of this as patient endurance. Patient endurance because he knows that we will suffer these things. Verses 7 through 10. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now we see a distinct shift in the next four proclamations of blessedness. The first four spoke of a believer's justification by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. These four speak of the ongoing sanctification that Christ continues to work in his disciples. All these attributes testify to the fact that Christ's call to a disciple also jumpstarts the Holy Spirit's supernatural process of transforming those who have been called. Again, these are not moral demands. These are things that God works in us. Christ's disciples are merciful, not in their own strength, but because Christ's perfect mercy has already entered them. Like the parable of the unforgiving servant, our Master Jesus has already shown us the greatest mercy of all by forgiving the astronomical debt of our sin in Jesus Christ. There is nothing that we can give in exchange to reacquire our dead souls. And for those who are in Christ, this amazing act of mercy has the power to make us people who are merciful. But those who refuse to show mercy and forgiveness, you follow the parable of the unforgiving servant, they're not servants of Christ at all. And they're condemned and cast into hell. Jesus' mercy empowers us to be merciful. Where Christ is, mercy emerges. Christ's disciples are to be pure in heart. Now, we often think of someone with purity of heart as having an innocent motivation or having a closer relationship with God and therefore being able to have a pure love for God and for others. But more often in Scripture than not, the pure in heart are actually those who do not break the first commandment and bow down to false gods or to false idols. They instead seek God's face alone. Christ's disciples do not have pure hearts because they have somehow become completely morally cleansed, but because their stony hearts have been replaced. And what have they been replaced with? They've been replaced with hearts of flesh and with a new spirit that now guides their lives. They are pure in heart because they've been called by God, and Christ has revealed the mysteries of the kingdom of God to them by giving them the Holy Spirit. And they will see his face, and his name will be written on their foreheads. Christ's disciples are peacemakers, and this doesn't mean that Christ's disciples are non-confrontational. like many of us like to be, including myself, or avoid offense at all times. They are peacemakers because they've been given the gospel of peace and have been empowered to proclaim it to the world. When Jesus sent out the 12 to preach the gospel, he tells them to greet all those they encounter. And if they accept the gospel message, they're to let their peace come upon it. If it is rejected, that peace was to return to them. So Christ's disciples are peacemakers for the very fact that we have been given the only words that can offer true peace. And those in Christ who bring that gospel message to the world are called sons of God because they serve the Prince of Peace and have been called by him. 1 John 3:1 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." He proclaims it over us. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. And lastly, Christ's disciples are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And as we've already seen in verse 6, this is not because of our own righteousness, but because we are clothed in Christ's righteousness. Those whom Christ sends out as peacemakers to proclaim the gospel will have persecution as their lot in life. The good news will not be accepted by many. Therefore, Christ's disciples should expect rejection, animosity, oppression, suffering, and even death. If one is in Christ, a war is constantly raging against you. But even though the cross that Jesus' disciples bear will be extremely difficult, we cling to the fact that we are already part of the kingdom of heaven, and that we will win the ultimate victory with Christ. Okay? Jesus ends these 8 proclamations the way that he started. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It is yours. It already is yours. Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Up to this point, Jesus has been using the third person plural. Blessed are they. Blessed are those. He says, who are poor in spirit. Blessed are they who mourn. Blessed are they who are meek. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are they who are merciful. Blessed are they who are pure in heart. Blessed are they who are peacemakers. Blessed are they who are persecuted. And I can just imagine Jesus' disciples sitting there on the hill wondering, man, am I part of the they that Jesus is talking about? Like we often do, they were probably hearing Christ's words as a measuring rod to figure out whether they were part of the group that was blessed. Am I poor in spirit? Am I a mourner? Am I humble, righteous, pure in heart? Am I a peacemaker? Am I persecuted? These are all questions that we ask ourselves when we hear a sermon like this, right? Am I those things? Do I do that? And as they were listening to Jesus' words, I can't help but think that they were kind of losing a little bit of hope of ever being able to be chosen by God. My goodness, who could ever do any of these things? And then, in this last proclamation of blessing, Jesus surprises them with the second person plural. What does he say? He says, "Blessed are you." It's an amazing shift in the Beatitudes. Blessed are you. And he uses it 5 more times in these last 2 verses. And I can just imagine the fear, the concern, the despair, and the hopelessness melt off of their faces as he says it. No, wait, he is talking about me. I am blessed. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he has chosen me to be part of the kingdom of heaven. He has proclaimed it over me. He has chosen me. They never thought in a million years that they could measure up to all that Jesus had just proclaimed. But now they recognize by the word of Christ that they already have. The Beatitudes, the intro to the Sermon on the Mount, was Christ himself proclaiming the gospel to all those who had ears to hear it. And he proclaims those who were hearing that they are already part of the kingdom. And those that simply trusted that Jesus Christ is Lord, Emmanuel, God with us, have already been counted among the righteous. Hallelujah. It's not us. It's Christ declaring it over us. Christ calling us children. All they had to do was, and all we have to do, is receive it by faith. But this great relief also comes with an acceptance that not only will their lives not be a walk in the park, but they will be reviled, persecuted, and suffer from slanderous evil words thrown against them for the sake of Christ. However, in the end, they will be counted among the great prophets who suffered this same fate. The prophet Jeremiah, we talked about in Sunday school this morning. And they are to rejoice, not despite their persecution, but because of it. And it is here, I throw out one final warning, it's here in these last two Beatitudes that we find one of our greatest temptations towards self-righteousness. Not all will suffer the same measure of persecution, as we can easily see in the world today. And not all of our sufferings are on account of Christ. So we often think that all of our sufferings are. They are not. 1 Peter 4:14 and 15 makes clear that not all our persecution is a result of righteous living, but often can be a result of our own sin. He writes, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler." Often, we bring suffering upon ourselves because of our own personal unrepentance, stubbornness, and pride. This kind of thinking can actually lead to the persecution of others because of our own self-righteousness and our narrow view of faith. There can be no victory laps for persecution for our own account, or on our own account. But when we are persecuted for Christ's sake, he promises great reward in heaven. This promise, and only this promise, should be our source of hope and joy. Our persecution on account of Christ's name points to the reality that we have been called by Christ and have received his blessing of forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and salvation. But even personal persecution is not where we should place our ultimate hope. None of it is our doing. And that is the point that Jesus is trying to make in the Beatitudes, and it's the point he's trying to make in the entire Sermon on the Mount. It's all gift, not by works. And it wasn't until Jesus had given his disciples assurance of their blessedness and their blessed state in the kingdom of God and as children and inheritors of his eternal promises that he goes on to the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, calling them to be good and to be doers of good. It is only when we recognize our utter helplessness before God and our need of his intervention that we can rightly hear and receive his instruction for how to live rightly. Jesus is the one that leads us out of spiritual poverty to hunger and thirst for righteousness. He is the one who gives us a pure heart in order that we might worship him and him alone. He is the one who calls us out of darkness into his blessed life now and forever. There is nothing in any of Christ's teachings in the Sermon on the Mount that we can use for our justification or for our own self-righteousness. Because underlying and underneath every word is our complete insufficiency and Christ's amazing grace. Amen.